All right. Revelation chapter 1 is where we are this morning. So we have been, in fact, we have spent most of 2021, according to my notes, talking about the kingdom. And I began by using Mike Vlock's book. Again, I would continue to recommend it. He Shall Reign Forever. Which I think is a pretty good book and pretty accurately. Let me just say that I would be mostly in agreement with his position, and there are lots of viewpoints on the kingdom. But once we moved into the Olivet Discourse, I began at that point to distance myself a little bit, and just thought, you know, that probably we were ready to wind this down, so I'm dealing with it in a little bit larger chunks. And so if you have the book and you're looking at the book, you know that he devotes a lot more time in the epistle section and even in the book of Revelation than we are. So the plan is that this morning we'll conclude our series on the kingdom next Sunday, December 26th. We're not going to have the Sunday school hour. We'll have the 11 o'clock hour and the 6 o'clock hour. There will not be choir. You know, we have people already gone. We have some sickness that some folks are ill, and we just anticipate that next week there will be more folks gone. So we're just kind of scaling back the calendar a little bit. And then when we come back in January, and again, I'm just mentioning this for information, I had asked, and I would continue to ask, if you have specific questions on topics, you know, if you want to submit it in writing, we will take a look at it. So I'm going to spend a few weeks. I don't have a lot, and some of them I have been sitting on for quite a while, but I thought maybe we'd just start the year by looking at some of the questions that have come in. And again, I mean, you know, I for the most part, if the question comes in, I think right now what I'm going to do is just do my best to address it. I received a question on the subject of polygamy, and so thought that I would tackle that, and that would kill two birds with one stone. I can answer any question and demonstrate my inability to answer any question at the same time. So that is that is how I'm thinking about that. So that's what we will do after the first of the year. Let's go ahead and pray this morning, and we will begin to work our way through this material. Well, Father, I do pray for us that we would think rightly about the kingdom, because you are our king, and there is no other legitimate way for us to think about the way you exercise your authority than that of the king. And you are our king, and we are citizens of your kingdom, and so we pray that we would think rightly about this. And I pray your help then this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. So you have the outline there. And the book of Revelation brings together, I would argue, all that the Old Testament and the New Testament have said about God's kingdom come to their fulfillment at this point in time. That we have been looking at the kingdom as a future being fulfilled in a future setting, and that setting is revealed to us through the book of Revelation. So let's just take a little bit of a survey. So number one, in your outline, Jesus is identified as the king in the introduction to this book. In the very beginning of the book of Revelation, Jesus identifies himself as the king. Verse number 5 of Revelation 1. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth. He is the head of all the kings of the earth. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. Which is probably, Revelation 1:6 is probably an echo of what God promised Israel in Exodus, I think it's Exodus 34, that they would be a kingdom of priests, that they would be a nation of people who had direct access to God, is kind of the idea there. So there's number one. Jesus is identified as a king in the introduction to the book. Right? We're talking about a kingdom. Our focus is on a king. We tend to think oftentimes in New Testament terms about heaven. And we talk about going to heaven and being in heaven. And our evangelism is heaven-oriented. But the reality, folks, is that the Bible is kingdom-oriented. And this colors a whole lot of things, right? It should color our evangelism as well, but that's another subject. Okay. Revelation chapter 3, number 2, Jesus has a throne, and his people will have a share in that throne. And again, we're just trying to get ourselves oriented early in the book about its perspective that Jesus is the king. That Jesus is the king. So he identifies himself as a king. He is the Prince of Kings. He is the Arch King, the King over kings. And as king, he has a throne. And one of the promises that we are anticipating is a share in that throne, a participation in what the throne means. Verse 21, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. And again, we know that there's a lot of we know that the book of Revelation is written in symbolism. I don't think that Jesus means that his throne is like a gigantic sofa, right? That has room for everybody and we will all be crowded together on the sofa, but that we will be participants, right? We have a vested interest in the arrival of the kingdom. It has significance for us. And this throne, number three, is an earthly throne. This throne is an earthly throne. There is a heavenly throne. But we're talking about an earthly throne. Revelation chapter 2 and verse number 26. He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. So, we are not just talking, folks, the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 5, you can turn there next, that we're not just talking about this existential, which is a very real thing, that God rules over all, and that all things answer to him. We are talking about something much more tangible than that. We are anticipating something much more tangible. Revelation chapter 5 and verse number 9, right? When the Lord Jesus takes the book from the hand of the Father, and he is the one who is worthy, there is a new song sung, verse number 9. Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. We shall reign on the earth. This is our expectation and our anticipation, is there is coming a rule for the people of God, because God rules directly on the earth. And so number four, the kingdom then in its fullness is still in the future. We are still awaiting the future fulfillment. And of course, we have been in the book of Revelation on Wednesday night now for quite a bit of time. But think about it this way, folks. And again, because there's a major way of thinking about the kingdom that All that God says about the kingdom is true, but we are living in that kingdom. We are living in the fulfillment of it, where there is both the presence of good and the presence of evil, and God is reigning in the lives of his people. And one of these days, Jesus is really going to come back, and he's going to wrap up all the loose ends, and we're going to go into the eternal state, but this is the kingdom. That is not possible if the book of Revelation has any dimension of reality to it. You're going to have to concede something somewhere. Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 6, present a scenario in which Satan is bound for 1,000 years. He is restrained from the earth for 1,000 years. Now, there's a lot of people, probably the majority of people, who do not believe that those are literally 1,000 years. Without getting all into this, right? If those are not literally 1,000 years, what does it mean that Satan is bound, and for how long is he bound? What would the binding of Satan look like? And I'm going through that little exercise, folks, because when you begin the book of Revelation, that are written to what are indisputably seven real churches, what we discover is seven real churches who are very much in conflict with Satan. One of those churches has this as part of its statement: you are where Satan's throne is. And they are at war with the devil, and the devil is at war with them. So which is it, folks? What is the reality in this moment? Are we really at war with the very real Satan, or are we living in a world in which Satan has been bound? It is very difficult to reconcile, right, to harmonize the reality of both of those events. If we are living in the kingdom as Jesus promised it, right, then we have to concede something somewhere, right, that the binding of Satan is not really that real or not really that significant, because the churches are at war with Satan. And in fact, and I'll mention this again at a little bit later time, but the New Testament epistles are pretty clear that you are at war with Satan. And if you don't think that you're at war with Satan, the New Testament epistles are very clear that he is at war with you. So in what way then is he bound? And of course, our understanding would be that the fulfillment of the kingdom is completely future in its orientation, that we are not living in the fullness and the fulfillment of that. And because it is still in the future, we would understand this to be the context for all of the rewards that people are going to receive. And again, the New Testament epistles tell us about a variety of crowns and awards that God's people will receive for their faithfulness to him, for their service to him. And, right, we have these, right, he that sows much will reap much. Every man will be rewarded according to his works. Well, where is that going to play out? When will that happen? And how will that look? And we recognize, folks, right? We recognize that ultimately all of those crowns will be cast at the Lord's feet. Right? That, right? We struggle with this, and I'm not, right? I mean, and let me back away from that. When I use the word we here, I'm talking about we who stand in pulpits. We struggle with this, right? We have our own system of evaluating other ministers and ranking them according to their popularity and their preaching and the size of their ministry, right? But Paul is really pretty clear in 1 Corinthians that the one that plants and the one that waters is nothing. no thing. That the Lord is everything. So, right? But this is the context. We are anticipating the kingdom. We should be anticipating the kingdom. Right? This is where we will live out all of those things that God has promised to us with reference to our labors. This is what makes our labor worthwhile. And again, folks, right? But again, when the New Testament talks to us, it tells us that we are laboring for future rewards. We are now laboring in suffering. And suffering, we'll actually touch on that this evening. Right? Suffering is the calling of God's people for today. That is the context of our Christian service. So I would put it this way. I'm still under number four on your outline. Revelation 5:10 is the assurance of the kingdom has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Revelation chapter 20 and verse number 4 is the arrival of the kingdom. You can jump way ahead to Revelation chapter 20. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Right? Assurance that the kingdom is coming, Revelation 5:10. Arrival of the kingdom, Revelation 20, verse 4. We see it future. And in fact, if you recall, when the seals, right, very early in the tribulation, when the seals are opened in Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, right, one of the seals reveals martyrs under the altar. And they're asking God, when? When will the vindication come? And he says, not yet. Not yet. We are anticipating the final resolution of the kingdom. So Jesus is identified as the king in the introduction of the book. He has a throne, and we will share in that throne. That will be an earthly throne. It is still in the future. Returning to the early part of the book of Revelation, Revelation assures us that Jesus is worthy of being the king. And again, folks, this is something that the Bible does and to some extent needs to do. There are no shortage of people who would like to be the king. There are no shortage of people who would like to be the king. There is a tremendous shortage of people who are worthy of being the king. There's only one. There's only been one in all of history who has been worthy to tell everybody else what to do and to tell everybody else how to live. There's only been one, Jesus Christ, the only one who is worthy. So Revelation chapter number 1, and I realize bounced around a little bit. Right, since Jesus is worthy to be the king, which is revealed to us in Revelation 4 and 5, right, he will begin the process of taking control on the earth. Revelation 1:7, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. Which again, folks, is another one of those promises. Because one of the big controversial points, and I don't want to go back and revisit all this, right? But there are a substantial number of people who make the argument that the book of Revelation was written prior to AD 70, that it is describing the events of AD 70. And then, of course, their major difficulty to resolve is whether or not Jesus Christ actually returned at that time and what the nature of that return would look like. But Revelation 1:7 is laying some pretty clear foundation for what that would look like. He comes with the clouds. Every eye will see him. more than just a group of people who crucified him, the Israelites, and the entirety of the earth will wail because of him. All the kindreds of the earth. Which again, folks, is one of our orientations as Christians about the Christmas holiday, is that, right, when Christ came the first time, it is the proclamation of the good news. And it is good news indeed that a Savior has come. But the coming of the Savior, what it means in reality, not just culturally, what it means in reality is not embraced by everybody. When he comes back the second time, that will not be good news. That will not be good news to much of the world. When the king comes, he is coming to rule with a rod of iron. And this is going to cause widespread unhappiness. So, we anticipate that. Revelation 4 and 5, he is the only one who is found in all of history who is worthy to open the book of judgment. And again, if you recall, we spent a little bit of time, not a lot. We could have gone through all of the papers and the literature on what the contents of the scrolled book actually is. But what is clear from the text of Scripture is that when Jesus begins to open the seals, he immediately begins to wage war on the earth. Right? There is a sense, folks, in which in the book of Revelation, right, the long-standing hostility between God and Satan becomes visible to the earth. Right? The conflict is eternal. Let me back up. That's not technically accurate, right? Because there was a moment in time when Satan rebelled. But the hostility and the conflict are very real, but for the most part, invisible to us, right? We know about it because God tells us about it. Otherwise, folks, we wouldn't know because we don't see God. God is a spirit, and we don't see Satan. And we don't see demons. They are not visible to us. We cannot see them. But when we get into the book of Revelation, right, we have two kinds of war, right? Satan makes war in heaven, Revelation chapter 12. And he is ultimately thrown out of heaven. And God makes war on earth. And there will come a point in time in the tribulation when the inhabitants of earth will realize at the end of Revelation chapter 6, right? The day of his wrath is come, and who is able to stand? What is going to happen now that God is making his war known to the inhabitants of earth? That's what we have going on in the tribulation. And who is the main instrument of this war? It is Jesus Christ, the Lamb who is worthy to be the king. And he begins to open the seals, and as he opens the seals, right, he begins to wage his war upon his planet. And so we have the seals. And again, you know, there's a whole body to that, you know, the seven-year period of time and how it is divided. Revelation chapter 7, verses 1 through 8, tell us about a remnant of ethnic Israelites. The 144,000 sealed from every one of the tribes. If they are the same 144,000 that we find in Revelation chapter 14, because we see the second mention of 144,000, then we are provided additional information about them. We know from Revelation 7 that they are Israelites, that there are 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. We know from Revelation 14 that they are all men, that they are all unmarried men, and that they are all sexually pure men, and that they are the first fruits, which is an interesting way to describe them. The first fruits of what? They are the first of a particular kind of harvest. And it appears that they are the first of the harvest of those who will be saved in the tribulation. And then Revelation 7 tells us about an innumerable group of people. People that cannot be counted, coming from every tribe, every language, who are getting saved, coming out of this great tribulation, God's war against the earth, God's war against his earth. And in Revelation 10:6, he makes his proclamation that the time is up and he will take to himself the kingdoms of the world. If you turn to Revelation 11, and I realize that much of this we have dealt with on Wednesday nights, but Revelation 11:15 through 18 really serves as kind of the literary climax to the book. Right? This is what we have been waiting for, anticipating, pushing for. If we are praying aright, we have been praying for this. Jesus taught us to pray, among other things, that his kingdom would come. And so we have Revelation 11, beginning in verse number 15, the seventh angel sounded. There were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come in the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. So we have been working towards this, literally, folks, from the Garden of Eden. We have been laboring for and anticipating this, and the people of God have been in the perpetual state of waiting. We are waiting for this kingdom. And then in Revelation 12 through 14, right? I want to make sure that I'm covering the numbers in your outline. Number 6, Revelation 7, 1 through 8 tells us of a remnant of ethnic Israelites. That's that blank. Number 7, Revelation 7, 9 through 17 tells us of innumerable Gentiles. That's what Revelation chapter 7 is. It's the large number of people who are saved, beginning with Jews. Number 8, God makes his proclamation that time is up. That's actually Revelation 10:6. Time shall be no longer, our King James Bible says. Time's up is the idea of the expression. Number 9, God's war against earth began as a battle against Satan, and the battlefield is the earth, which is the context then for Revelation 12, 13, and 14, in which the historical war with Satan ends with Satan being cast down to the earth and gives us then the activity of the false prophet and the Antichrist. The two beasts. And after that explanation, in Revelation 15 and 16, we see the fulfillment of the wrath of God. Look, if you would, at Revelation 15, 1. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand upon the sea of glass, having the harps of God, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened, and the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials, full of the wrath of God, who liveth forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. Which, by the way, folks, not accidentally, takes you right back to the inauguration of the temple or the tabernacle in Exodus, at the end of Exodus, when the glory of God came and God's glory filled the temple and no man could get in. And it takes us back to Solomon's dedication, 1 Kings chapter 8, of the temple. And the glory of God enters the temple, and no man can get in because the glory of God fills the space. And now we have that scene revisited in a heavenly tabernacle that no man can enter because it is filled with the smoke of the glory of God. Only this time, right, it is the wrath of God poured out upon his earth, his complete and utter destruction of this planet. And that means in Revelation 17 and 18, right, in which you have these destructions of Babylon, and we will tackle them in the not terribly distant future. But for this morning, my purpose is to point out to you that whatever these Babylons may or may not represent, they represent something that exists on earth. And this is where the war is waged. Revelation 17:1, there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made to drink with the wine of her fornication. This is an earthly judgment upon an earthly activity. Revelation 18:1, after these things I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and is become the habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. Earthly judgment for earthly activities. Verse number 4 of Revelation 18, I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, that ye receive not of her plague, for her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquity. So, right? Always heaven observing, always heaven in authority. But we're dealing with things that are happening on earth, and God is going to vindicate himself then on the earth. So number 10, in preparation for victorious battle, Jesus returns to earth. This is the second coming. Revelation chapter 19 and verse number 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come, gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gather together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. These are on earth. Right? The beast and the false prophet are on the earth, and the king comes back to the earth. Verse number 20, the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Or as Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse, whithersoever the carcass is, thither the eagles will be gathered together. All right, here are the bodies, and here come the birds. So Jesus brings back his heavenly armies in white linen, who have no visible role in the conflict. It is not that kind of battle. With almost no resistance at all, certainly none mentioned in the text, the Antichrist and the false prophet who have wielded this great power on earth are simply thrown into the lake of fire, and with the sword of his mouth, everybody else is addressed. He is the King of Kings. And he has all of these, right? All of these titles, which again may sound a little bit weird to us because we don't normally think like that, folks. But if you just go back into the history of monarchies, this is what kings received. They had a name. They had a personal name. They had a family name. Henry VIII, who had many titles. The Pope actually called him the defender of the faith for what he wrote against Martin Luther. Henry VIII, King of England, defender of the faith, and on with his titles. And as you read just those verses, just 11 through 21, folks, right? Jesus has, he has a title that nobody knows but he himself. He has a title that he himself knows. And he has this title. He is the King of Kings, right? And the Lord of Lords. And he has this title. He is the Word of God. These are all of the credits that he has that are just listed in that brief section. Which again, you know, we tend not to think along those lines, but those are not unusual ways of thinking, and these are very common for kings to have all of these labels put to them. So that was number 10. In preparation for victorious battle, Jesus returns to earth. Number 11, from his earthly place, Jesus begins his reign. From his earthly place, Jesus begins his reign. The Antichrist and the false prophet were addressed in chapter 19. Satan is bound, Revelation chapter 20. I saw an angel came down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, the old serpent, which means the serpent from the Garden of Eden, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again till 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath not power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. So again, folks, I realize that this is probably a minority position, but the passage keeps calling it 1,000 years. And we keep getting oriented to all of these activities happening on earth, where Jesus himself is on earth and Satan is bound for 1,000 years. This was the place, right? He had been cast out of heaven. He had been consigned and confined to earth. And now on earth he had performed these great deceptions through the Antichrist and the false prophet. And now he is cast into the bottomless pit, and his power to deceive is gone. His power to deceive is gone. Which is, by the way, is his greatest activity. Right? We may find demon possession very intriguing, but the reality is that demonic deception is the far greater threat that we face. Right? The Bible reminds us, cautions us many, many times, do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. It never cautions you, do not let yourself be possessed. But it cautions you regularly, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. The deceiver is running loose. Right? We know 1 Peter 5, right? Your adversary, the devil, is roaring around, going about seeking whom he may devour. How does he devour people? By lying to them. By getting them to believe lies. And let's be realistic, folks. Right? If we have, right, and I keep saying these kind of statements, if we've learned anything in the last couple of years now, almost 2 years, we should have some idea of just how hard it is to nail down the truth. How elusive the truth really is about many things. Right? So the text indicates 1,000-year period of human history in which Satan is denied access to the earth. Which again, right? How would we reconcile that with all that the Bible has cautioned us about to this point? Heavily part of the application of the Olivet Discord is, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. There will be miracles. Don't believe them. There will be incredible reports. Don't believe them. Don't be deceived. And now we have the deceiver is gone. Now, right, we have to build a little theology here, folks, right? Satan isn't the only problem we have with deceit, but he is a huge part of the problem that we have with deceit. So from his earthly place, Jesus begins to reign. He starts by binding Satan in the bottomless pit where he will remain for 1,000 years. God's people sit on thrones, having received authority to judge. How long does this last? For 1,000 years. The martyrs of Revelation 6:9 and those who followed have life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And at the end of 1,000 years, Satan is going to be released, where he will resume his activity of deception. Which brings us to Revelation chapter 20. Verse number 7, when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. So, right, it's a fascinating portrait. There's right. I mean, it's not filled with a lot of details. Right, just indulge for a moment that it is literally 1,000 years. There's a lot that has happened in the last 1,000 years, folks. If you went from 2018 back to, or 2021 back to 1021. There's a lot of stuff that has happened in that 1,000 years. And you got 1,000 years of history just thrown out there in 7 verses. The chief characteristic that the text is focusing upon, I think, for the 7 years, is not what we're doing, but what Satan is not doing. How long? What is 1,000 years? About 25 generations? Maybe 30 generations of people? I don't know how many greats you would have to put in front of parent, right? I'm not trying to be funny. How many greats would that be? If I went back 40 generations and could trace my mother's lineage 40 generations, how many greats would that be? That'd be 40 greats. Great times 40 grandmother. Great times 40 grandfather. For 1,000 years, folks, Jesus reigns. Nothing but truth is told by the king. Nothing but truth is told by the king's people. Right? We don't tell lies. We are completely transformed. We don't lie to anybody about anything, ever. We don't even get the truth confused, right? We don't even struggle with interpreting the truth through sinful lenses. Just pure, undiluted, unaltered, unedited truth. That's what Jesus tells. That's what those who are given reign in the kingdom do and tell. His workers are truth tellers. To what extent there are media outlets, his media outlets tell only the truth. Whether or not there are gospel ministers, but there probably will be, they tell only the truth. 1,000 years, folks, of truth, the whole truth, and nothing but truth. And then Satan is released. And in a very short time, he has amassed an army that encompasses the face of the planet. That's the portrait that is projected. Satan is loosed. Verse number 8, he goes out to deceive the nations that are in the four quarters of the earth. Off he goes with his deceitful influences. And he gathers together an army of deceived, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. Again, we ask the question, is this really happening? Yes, I think it's really going to happen. But there is no battle this time, and whatever King Jesus does or says, right, fire simply comes out of heaven and just consumes the entire army. Right? I mean, it's like we're all done messing with this. Right? We're not going to give this any time. And from there, verse number 11, we have the great white throne judgment, and Satan is thrown into the lake of fire, and all of unbelieving humanity is judged for the final time. Body and soul are reunited. They are judged. They are punished accordingly in Revelation 21 and 22. To steal a line from the fairy tales, we all lived happily ever after. We all live happily ever after. That's what awaits us. Okay, I'm going to stop there. I've